Amen. Are you his faithful follower? Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. I see some of you looking back at your seat. I know you're thinking about it. Don't do it. You'll sit down in a second. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Our Lord Jesus, after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Let's read that together. It says here in Matthew 17, verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say of this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the life of Christ as he interacts with his disciples and the multitudes and all that's around him. And we see his frustration, dear Father. We see his words. And I ask for your grace, dear Father, as we look into your word. I pray, Father, that you would remember that we are but dust. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing your word with your people. And now, Lord, I pray that you may allow me to be your messenger this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would be exalted. We ask, Father, that you would feed your sheep and help us receive your word with fear and trembling. We beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus, as you know, went up into the mountain and he wanted to give the disciples a glimpse of his second coming. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration was all about, isn't it? And so we see here that our Lord Jesus, go with me to chapter 17 to give you a little bit of a background. Verse 1 of Matthew 17, it says, After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up in a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And you may wonder, why did the Lord do this? Well, he was giving them a glimpse of his second coming in glory. But we also understand that the reason why the Lord gives men glimpses of glory is to encourage them to keep on being faithful to him. We saw that with Moses getting a glimpse of God's glory. We saw that with Paul getting a glimpse of the third heaven. And here we see the disciples having a glimpse of Christ in his glory and his second coming, knowing for sure that Christ is coming back. And they're to hold on to this vision, they're to hold on to what they've seen and witnessed as they began to go out into the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ surely is coming back. And so we see our Lord Jesus giving them a glimpse of his glory. And guess what? It's going to happen, isn't it? Christ is coming back. Do you believe that with all your heart? You ought to. Christ is coming back. He promised he would. Now, whether we'll be alive or not, that's something else. I hope to be alive. But if not, it's okay. I'll leave this body and go into be with the Lord until the Lord gives me a glorified body. So it's a win-win. If those of you that are redeemed, it's a win-win, right? If we're here until the Lord comes back, if not, we will pass away, absent from the body, as we present with the Lord. And so we see here the Lord gives them a glimpse of his glory and his second coming. And what happened in that vision? Look at verse 3 of Matthew 17. And behold, who was with him? Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. We learned through the book of Luke they were talking about his demise, right? In Jerusalem. And so they're speaking with them. And then we learn that the disciples had some questions regarding Elijah. And we learned that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And yet we know, we believe that Elijah's coming back with one of the two witnesses before the second coming of Christ. Now, as they were coming down from the mountain, remember Jesus told his disciples, don't tell anyone until after the Son of Man or after the resurrection. Because Christ understood that in that day and time, everybody had a wrong concept of the Messiah. Even the disciples themselves were not expecting for Jesus to suffer and to die and to be crucified, right? To be crucified and to die. They weren't expecting that. They were expecting Christ to set up his kingdom. And so Christ wanted them to hold off regarding this vision, regarding what they have witnessed until after the resurrection. Now, after having this mountaintop experience, our Lord Jesus now comes down from the mountain. Luke says it's a day after the transfiguration. And we find ourselves now in verse 14. And so we learn here that they're coming down the mountain. And what happens? Jesus begins to see a crowd and his nine disciples there. And we learn through the book of Mark and look that the scribes are arguing with them. Something's going on. And it's not good. So you have your outline there inside your bulletin. And the actual thing that's taking place there is a lesson of faith. A lesson of faith that Christ wants his disciples to learn. And you have to understand that going to the cross is just around the corner. He's been now ministering to his disciples for about 2.5 years at this time. And it's just around the corner now when it comes to him going to the cross. And so he comes down, and you can imagine, here is Peter, James, and John, and they're on fire, and they've seen this beautiful vision of Christ. They can't wait for this to take place. And here's Christ coming down from the mountain, and then there's trouble. You know, it's just, that's the way it is, isn't it, in a sinful world. You can have the most wonderful day, but something happens. You know what, beloved? We just have to trust God and walk by faith. Because if you let something ruin your day, you know what? Your day will be ruined. And you just have to understand you live in an imperfect world. And so our Lord comes down, and what happens? Here's this multitude down from the mountain, maybe in the valley. And let's look at these three things. Number one, we see the desperation, verses 14 to 16. We see the multitude, we see the disappointment that Christ states in verses 17 to 18. And finally, we see the deficiency as Christ states to his disciples. Let's look at the desperation here that takes place as Christ is coming down from the mountain with his three disciples. You know, that parade, as people say, don't rain on my parade, that parade didn't last very long, did it? That joy and that peace comes down now to reality. Look at verse 14 to 16. And when they had come down, or come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. This young man is demon-possessed. Jesus has dealt with demon possession so many times, hasn't he? By the way, you need to understand, when there is demon possession, it doesn't happen by accident. It isn't like they're walking down the street and suddenly they get possessed by a demon. They have to be involved in very dark things. So this young boy's father and whoever is involved with him were involved in some type of demonic activity in order for this to happen. It doesn't just happen. By the way, if you're redeemed, you can never be demon possessed. Okay? Understand that. But here is supposedly a man, a Jewish man, and he comes to Jesus and he says, My son is demon possessed. What have you been involved with? What have you been doing? Who have you been worshiping? And I guarantee you, even today, people are involved in those things, aren't they? The Ouija board, that's demonic. Some of the games on those computers, right? Demonic stuff. And they wonder why these things happen to our youth. By the way, taking drugs opens yourself up to demonic oppression as well. So I want you to understand that this man and his son are not innocent bystanders or people. Yes, they're oppressed. Yes, his son is demon-possessed. But trust me, there was darkness already involved. So Christ comes back, and he sees this man now in desperation. It reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman. Remember who came? Her daughter was being afflicted by a demon. And they come to Jesus. He kneels down to him, and he was seeking Jesus probably a day before. He sees him, kneels down, says, "Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire." Now, the words that really stab Jesus in the heart is this. It says here in verse 16, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." I think that those words stab them in the heart. Why? Why do I say that? Because didn't Jesus commission his disciples to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick? Go with me to Matthew chapter 10, would you? That's just an amazing thing. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we learn that the Lord had commissioned, maybe a year before, his disciples to go out and take care of this stuff. And now here comes Jesus, and his disciples can't cure this young boy, this demonic child. What's going on? So Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says that when he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power. See that? The word power also means authority. Over what? Unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And you jump down to chapter 10 again, and he says right here, where the Lord speaks to them in verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans." Jesus wanted them to minister at that time to the lost sheep of Israel. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach," saying what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here it is, verse 8. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." There it is. "Cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give." So now going back to Matthew chapter 17, what happened between the time that Jesus commissioned them and now here's this demonic boy? Something happened. So we learn that the disciples, maybe all 9 of them, all took their turn trying to cast out this demon. That demon won't go. Something is happening. The apostles failed when it came to this commission. Go with me to Mark chapter 9. I think you might get a little insight about that. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 18. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Similar account. We learned that in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have this account. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them." And what else? Scribes singing with them. Disputing. There was a fight going on. There was a battle, and it was among the scribes who were part of the Sanhedrin. So here they come. Who knows? It might have been a setup. We don't know. Here they come, and they're seeing this man. They're seeing this demonic boy. They're fighting with the disciples. What are they disputing with them about? We don't know. Maybe about Christ, his power, his authority. We see the multitudes. And so we learn that with all of that, the disciples are powerless. I think, beloved, that there was intimidation there. I really do believe that there was, they were overwhelmed when it came to the multitudes and the scribes being there, who were, by the way, the authority at that time, right? Part of the Sanhedrin. They were a little intimidated. And so when they were trying to cast out this demon, it wasn't happening. Verse 16, "And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them?" See that? And it says in verse 17, "And one from the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And then he begins to describe how he seizes him and so forth. But he says, but your disciples couldn't cast him out. I think what happened, and we know what the scripture says, their faith wasn't there. And that happens, isn't it? When you become afraid or fearful or intimidated, that's how Joshua was before he went to the promised land when he was taking over the shoes of Moses. And here's another thing, another factor about their intimidation. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was on the mountain being transfigured with the three leaders, really, Peter, James, and John. So the leaders really aren't with them. So here are the nine by themselves. Here comes this man with this multitude along with these argumentative opposing scribes. And man, they're overwhelmed. They're like, where is Jesus? Where is Peter? Where is John? We're abandoned. It's just us nine. So they're trying to cast out the demon and it's not working. I think that they lacked faith. Isn't that what the Bible says? They were intimidated. And yet, think about this, the frustration. These are men who are, in just a few months, they're going to be without Christ. They need to get their act together. You know what I mean? And so here was a great test for them, and they failed miserably. I'm sure by the time that Jesus came, they were so embarrassed and overwhelmed. Beloved, how does God want us to carry ourselves as Christians? Not that you and I have that gift, but I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy. Because we learned that Paul had a young man, a protege named Timothy, and he was prone to being intimidated and overwhelmed. And the Apostle Paul felt that Timothy was knowledgeable and had the character and the godliness to go and straighten things out in the church in Ephesus. And we learn in 2 Timothy that Paul encourages him. And I'm saying this to you and I, that the Lord wants us, when it comes to doing the will of God, when it comes to serving the Lord, he wants us to be bold and confident, not in our flesh, but in the living God who sent you. And so when it comes to serving the Lord, he wants us to be bold. He wants us to be confident because we have such a great and awesome God. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. And he's talking to Timothy. Timothy was a very sincere man of God. Look at verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you, Timothy, right? I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us what? God has not given us a spirit of fear. When it comes to serving God, when it comes to implementing the mandates of God, God wants us to do it boldly, confidently, trusting in him with all our heart. That's why we're to do it. Timothy was, as some of you are, become very timid. God wants us to be bold, beloved. Isn't that what he said to Joshua? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And that's how you're to implement the mandates of God. With confidence, with boldness. Why? You know why? Because God's word says it. God has sent me. Therefore, I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be confident, not in my flesh, but in the Lord. And so when the apostles were there, the nine, they were used to either Jesus taking over or, you know, who else takes over, right? Peter. If not Peter, then John or James. Well, they were all gone. And so, like, a bunch of kids are like, okay, we'll try to cast out this demon, you know. And it wasn't, nothing was happening. And, oh, I'm sure the scribes had a field day. Oh, I'm sure they were so happy. see, we told you that, you know, this guy is a phony. Who knows what they said? I mean, it reminds me of Moses going up to the mountain. And what happened to Aaron? He left Aaron in charge. Remember that? Aaron, you're in charge. Take the people. He's up there for over 30 days. We don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, we're going to build us another god. You know, Moses, we don't know what happened to him. What happens? They get involved in idolatry. And remember, Moses looks at Aaron and says, brother, what happened? I don't know. I just threw gold in the fire and out came a golden calf. You see how badly people need leadership? And so Jesus comes down from the mountain like Moses. Was Moses happy when he came down from the mountain? Oh man, he was furious. And yet God still used Aaron, didn't he? That's an amazing thing. That's the grace of God. And so we see here that, beloved, we have to learn to walk by faith. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but we need to walk by faith. We need to learn to be courageous in obeying and trusting God. We need to be that way. The disciples are still learning. They were still learning, and their faith was still very, very weak. We see our Lord Jesus comes down from the mountain. Look at verse 17 to 18. And he is not a happy camper. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 17. So our Lord Jesus comes. It says that he comes down. Here's this man pleading for his epileptic son. He says, I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. Then Jesus begins to express his deep emotions. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. We see Jesus expressing his deep emotion, his sadness, his frustration. Now, was it just the disciples he was frustrated with? No, he says generation. In fact, he calls that generation a faithless or unbelieving and twisted, a perverse generation. That's how that little boy got in trouble in the first place, by perversion and wickedness and idolatry. And here come the scribes, instead of supporting, they're also in opposition. So here comes Christ, and he sees this multitude, and he sees their shallowness, because they're there, they want to see the fireworks, you know what I mean? The disciples aren't there because they want, or the multitudes are not there because they want to worship Christ. They're there because they want to see fireworks, they want to see another show from Jesus to cast out this demon. So here are these multitudes waiting around. So Christ sees their shallowness. He sees the scribes who they're arguing and opposing and hindering and intimidating. He sees the father in his desperation and who probably was involved in something he shouldn't have been. And he's now in a desperate state to have his demon cast out of his son. And then he sees his disciples intimidated, embarrassed, and frustrated. So he comes down there and you see his heart is moved. And he calls them a perverse, faithless generation. He's very upset. And a little frustrated that his disciples still were not able to do it. But it's not the first time that he calls out that generation. If you go with me back to Matthew chapter 12, we see again the Lord speaks to the generation in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 45. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Remember this, the scribes, probably some that were up in that mountain, and the Pharisees, they wanted Jesus to give them a sign. Beloved, for 2 years, Jesus has been healing, raising the dead, right? Casting out demons. He's been giving them one sign after another and preaching God's truth, and now they're asking him for a sign from heaven. It's like, where have you been? Have you been deaf and blind and mute? You haven't seen the power and the majesty of Christ? No, they really didn't want a sign. They wanted to accuse him. Their hearts are so hardened that their eyes are blinded to the majesty of Christ. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous what? Evil and adulterous generation." That means faithless, right? "Seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the resurrection. That's the sign of Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Even after the resurrection, did they believe in Christ? No. You see, their hearts were so hardened and their eyes are so blinded, even with the greatest sign on the face of the earth, they still were hardened. And so he calls them a faithless, an evil, and adulterous generation. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh, who were Assyrians, will rise up in judgment with this generation." He's not talking about generation after or the generation before, but this generation, the one that Christ walked the earth with. "And condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." But you guys don't recognize it because you don't want to. They love their sin. "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now he gives the analogy of that generation. The analogy of that generation is like a man that is demon-possessed, and somehow that demon leaves him for a while. The man gets his act together and in order, and then that demon comes back. It's a picture of Israel. Israel was in chaos. Israel was in an apostate type of religion. And we learned that when Christ came and he walked the streets of Israel and Jerusalem and different parts of Israel, he straightened them out, didn't he? I mean, think about it. When Christ, whatever town Christ went into, he healed the people. He cured the sick. He would raise the dead. He would cast out demons. And in a sense, Israel, they were getting things in order. So here's a picture of the nation. He says in verse 43, specifically that generation, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order." That's Israel. For a short time, it seemed like Israel had their act together while Christ walked the earth. But it didn't last very long. Because remember, the multitudes had shallow faith. Now he's talking about the man and the demon, verse 45. "Then he goes," talking about the demon, "and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now look at the very last clause here. "So shall it also be with" what? "This wicked generation." They're godless. Even if Christ comes and he heals them, he preaches to them, they seem to get their act together, but only for a short time. When Christ is gone, things get worse. And we know what happened in 70 AD, right? The Roman army came in and destroyed the city, burned the temple, crucified so many men that they ran out of wood. That was judgment. And so the Lord is warning them. And so we see our Lord Jesus here. Once again, he's reminded of the unbelief and the perversion of that generation. That's just an amazing thing. So he says in verse 17 of Matthew 17, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" Christ knows in just a few months he's going to the cross. They're going to be without him. This generation included the leaders, the people, yes, even some of the disciples. They still were having a hard time. Go with me to John 12, would you? They have a very short time as a generation, even the disciples, to get their act together. John 12, verse 34 to 37. Christ tells them that he's going to be going away, that he's going to die. John chapter 12, verse 34 to 37. John 12, 37, 34 says this: the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you." He's talking about himself. Guys, I'm with you for a little while longer. Just a little while longer. You need to get your act together. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to surrender. And so he says, a little while longer. The light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things he spoke and departed and was hidden from them. You see the frustration in him? These people, they believed in him to a certain extent, but not enough to surrender their lives to him. Not enough to repent. Not enough to give up everything and to follow Christ. They had this shallow faith. Go on, look at the next verse. Verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, what happened? They did not believe in him. The truth is, beloved, there's a cost when it comes to following Christ, right? If you follow Christ, they're going to kick you out of the temple. You may lose your family and your friends and your livelihood. You may lose everything at that time to follow Christ. They're not willing to pay that price. Are you willing to pay that price? What is Christ worth to you? It may cost you your marriage. It may cost you your friendships. It may cost you your children. As you stand for Christ and live for Christ and speak for Christ. And so it says here that even though they saw these signs, they did not believe in. Look at verse 38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, there's a hardness on Israel at this time. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Why would God blind their eyes? You might say, well, doesn't God want them to believe? Yes, but you see, they have already rejected him over and over and over again. This is kind of a confirmation of their rejection of the Lord. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Isn't that wonderful? Ah, beloved, understand this. It was still a shallow belief, not one of salvation. How do we know that? Listen to what it says. Nevertheless, even among rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, some people, they'll tell you, oh, I believe in Jesus. But they never repented. And they've never surrendered their lives to Christ because it's too costly. It'll cost them their marriage. It'll cost them their friendships. It'll cost them their job. It'll cost them everything. And they're like, no, I'm not willing to do that. But I believe in Jesus. Well, congratulations, the demons believe in Jesus also. Your faith is no greater than the demons, right? But the demons don't love the Lord. They can't repent because there's no salvation for them. But there is repentance offered to us. And so, beloved, please understand that there's this frustration with the Lord as he talks to this generation. And he says to them in 17:17, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Not very long, because the Lord, he's heading to the cross, the burial, and to the right hand of the Father. And you see this sadness and this frustration. And I think you really see it in probably the greatest way when the Lord cries over Jerusalem, doesn't he? He cries over Jerusalem because they have rejected him. And so we see our Lord and his humanity and his love for his own people, like the Apostle Paul, yet we see this rejection of him. But beloved, how are we to respond when we see people over and over again rejecting Christ and having a perverse and faithless heart? And we read that this verse this morning. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. I can just simply say this, that most people that I've met that got saved, somebody was already praying for them. And I can tell you this, God does not want us to lose heart, does he? He doesn't ever want us to throw in the towel or give up. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to stay faithful to him. Keep reading the word. Keep coming to church. Keep praying. It doesn't matter what happens to you. The worst thing in life that can happen to you is for you to stop walking with God. And so you don't throw in the... You call these people snowflakes. You know, you heard that in the news, right? Snowflakes. Right? Something goes wrong. I remember a friend of mine who I shared the gospel with, and he was going to church, and he said, I'm not going to go to church anymore. And God didn't hear my prayer, and because he didn't hear my prayer, I want nothing to do with him. Really? Well, he thought God was his little genie or something. I don't know what he thought. But God is God, and he's the one in control, and he's the one sovereign. He's the one on the throne. He's the one that decides. We don't decide. We're just slaves of Christ. And so what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 18, verse 1? And you can read the parable on your own about the widow and the judge. Jesus says to his disciples, he spoke a parable to them and said, men always ought to what? Ought to pray. Do you know a person that prays all the time is a person of great faith? Do you wonder why you don't pray the way you ought to? Because your faith is so shallow. That's why. But if you are a man or woman of great faith, you would always be praying. You'll always be seeking the presence and the glory and the power of the Lord. And so we learn here that the Lord says you shouldn't lose heart, but rather you ought to be praying, seeking, knocking, asking from the Lord. But when you don't do that, or people say, well, I prayed already, therefore it's already there. That's not great faith. That's shallow faith. You haven't even begun to pray. Did you stay up all night praying? That's what Jesus gave us an example of right before he chose the 12. All night long he was praying. When's the last time you prayed all night? Well, I haven't done that. Well, maybe you don't have something to pray about. So instead of losing heart and throwing in the towel and giving up, you ought to be praying all night. When was the last time you fasted? Seeking the Lord. So here's the remedy, beloved, when you are discouraged. Jesus says that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. The lose heart is a word, has the word kakos in it. It means darkness, to give in to the evil or the darkness. So you don't give in. That was introducing something, I guess. That was a sign. And so we see here, beloved, we give in so easily. We pray for a week, and like, oh, the Lord, he's not hearing my prayer. My dear friend, really? Pray all night. You need to fast. And you need to cry to the Lord. And not only that, get an army of people praying with you. Do it. And so we see here that when it comes to this generation, that Christ was so frustrated with them. But not just frustrated with them. He was just pretty frustrated with his disciples. So many times it says, oh, you of little faith, right? He calms the storm. He's like, what's wrong with you guys? Right? Peter, going into the... At least Peter was walking on the sea, you know. But over and over again, you see our Lord, our poor Lord, he's so disappointed. And of course, with this generation that's so shallow. So Jesus right away says, bring them here to me. It's in the plural, tells, probably talking to the disciples. And so he rebukes the demon. It comes out of him. The child was cured that very hour. We learn through the book of Luke that the people were just astonished at the majesty of God. Then they get to a private place, verse 19. And I call this part the deficiency. Then the disciples came to him privately and said, why? Why couldn't we cast him out? We've done it before. Something happened. What did Jesus say to them? I mean, he's pretty blunt here. Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move, and here and to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Not literally, of course, there's no need to move a mountain, but he's simply saying that when it comes to the will of God. And then he says in verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Some of the early manuscripts don't have that part with the fasting part. But even if that was the case, we see that these people lack faith. Now, it's really interesting to say that because we see our Lord say in chapter 10, he gives them a power and authority. But what is believed, what happened was that the disciples began to put their trust in the gifts that God has given them. Think about that. So they became confident in this gift, confident the Lord had given them that power and authority, rather than putting their faith and trust in the living God. And that happens. You know that? Certain people have certain gifts in the body, and instead of trusting in God in humility, understanding that they want God to use them and speak through them or use them in whatever capacity that he wants to give them, right, and use them, they're trusting in their gifts. So their faith is not in God, but in their gifts. What happens? That's, first of all, it's idolatry, number one. Number two, it's not true faith in the living God. So the disciples probably took for granted God's grace and God's mercy and God's power. And they thought, oh, you know what? I can take care of this. Thomas, step aside. I'm going to take care of this. Nothing's happening. And they all probably one by one trying to cast out the demon. Nothing was happening. You know what? God wasn't honoring them. Isn't that true? His power was absent. Were they trusting God? I don't remember reading anywhere where they stopped and prayed over this young boy. You know, beloved, when you're not praying, you're not a person of faith. You know, I run into people. I remember this man. I would talk to him, and he would come to my church. He says, Pastor, one thing I don't do, I don't ever pray. And I'm thinking, he goes, what do you think about that? I said, well, I'm wondering if you're saved. Because prayer should be like breathing oxygen. It should be like that. That's how close you ought to be with the Lord, where you're talking to the Lord all day long and sharing your heart with God, and you're having this communion with the Lord all day long. It should be second nature. And you don't pray at all? And my thought is, do you know the Lord? Because it doesn't seem like you have a personal relationship with the living God. And so let me ask you, beloved, how is your prayer life? Now, some of you say, well, I don't have time to pray. Yes, you do. You should be praying all day long. Now, yes, there's a time where you need to go into, as Jesus says, into a closet, right? Close the door and go and talk to the Lord by yourself. Spend that time, but you should be praying to the Lord all day long. All day long. But if you say, Pastor, I really don't pray, my dear friend, examine yourself. Examine yourself. How? And some of you that are married, right? How would your marriage go if you don't ever talk? Some of you guys say, oh, that'd be great. No. No. The first thing that breaks down in a relationship is communication. And if you're not talking to the Lord, you're not having a right relationship with the living God. You're not. These guys thought they can trust in their gifts, and they were so wrong. The Lord did not honor them. And so Jesus, he's rebuking them. He says, if you just had just a little bit, you know, some of you guys, you're thick. You know, you're having a hard time here. So the disciples, they lacked faith. God's power was not available to them because they were trusting in their giftedness, not praying or being utterly dependent and surrendered to the Lord. That's why I always ask him for prayer before I come up to this pulpit, that you pray for me. Why? I can't do this in my flesh. I need God's help. I need his mercy. We're dust. I'm a dying man preaching to dying men, right? And so we're here and we want God to use us, speak through us. Go with me to John chapter 15, would you? Here's a perfect example of our Lord encouraging his disciples after he shared with them that he's going to the cross. What does he call them to do? He calls them to dwell, to stay, to live, to abide in him, to stay close to him. There's no way that you are prayerless and you're close to God. No. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. And my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So you see, there's a vine and their branches don't bear fruit. That's not a Christian. True Christians bear fruit. So the vine dresser, some of you that work with grapes, my wife used to actually literally work with grapes and used to do this literally by hand with their parents. So every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So those are the genuine Christian. Well, he wants you to bear more fruit. So that you may bear more fruit, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless what? It abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, apart from Christ, you cannot do anything. You have to be attached to Christ, close to him. Let that the juices, right? Let the sap flow through the vine. And as you're right with God and you're walking with the Lord, you want the Lord to use you. But he's not going to use you if you have sin in your heart. If there are habits that you're not giving up, if you're not repenting, you're not right with God and your heart is not right, you're wondering why God's not hearing your prayer? Because there's sin in your life. That's not surrender, beloved. You need to surrender your life to the Lord completely. God wants to use you and he wants you to bear more fruit, much fruit, right? And so unless the branch is abiding in the vine, it's going to bear very little. No fruit if it's not attached. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And here it is. For without me, you can't do nothing. What happened to the disciples? What did they do? Nothing. Maybe they did a lot of yelling, stomping. I don't know what they did. The Lord did not grant them that authority and that power. There was something wrong there. Now, were they saved? I believe they were saved, of course, without Judas. But they were trusting in their own gifts. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch. This is a person that claims to be a Christian, looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian. Sounds like Judas, right? You know, Judas was so trusted that they made him the treasure. Oh, we can trust Judas. Really? John says he pilfered. That's how much he had everybody fooled. Beloved, we can fool everybody, but God knows your heart. And so he says, here, praise God, we have a godly treasure, so. We're so grateful for you, Alan. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, see, that's where abiding comes from. It's the word of God. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. I think at that moment, they really weren't abiding the way they should have. What do you think? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So there was a problem there. There was a disconnect. And the Lord was frustrated. We see that the Lord talks to the disciples in Matthew 21, something very, very similar. Go with me to Matthew 21. Remember the fig tree? Again, one of the last times he was in the temple. In fact, it may have been the very last time he's coming out of the temple. The fig tree is symbolic of Israel. It had all this foliage, you know. It was all green and everything, but you know what it was missing? Fruit. It's like Israel. Looked very promising. Everybody seemed to be following the teachings of the rabbis, which really, that's not the word of God. Looked promising, looked very religious, but there was no true fruit in there, in Israel. And so here's a symbol of the fig tree. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. What does it say? It says here, now in the morning, he returned to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing. Now we learned through the other gospels that there were leaves. And now I don't know a whole lot about fig trees, but I heard that the figs and the leaves kind of come out at the same time. And he went there and looked promising, because he saw the leaves. So seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, and when you read this, like, that's a little harsh, Lord. You know, that's a poor little fig tree. It's symbolic, isn't it? When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, let me just add to that, because we see the Lord Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, right? To ask in Jesus' name is to ask what Jesus himself would ask. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask for the pure will of God. And we learn that that's how you ask. Always come from the perspective in your prayer life. Think about this. When you and I come to God in prayer, many times we might come to him selfishly, but always remember this. When you pray, you need to be seeking the glory and the honor of the Lord in your prayers. That's God's will, isn't it? So when you come to the Lord, you're seeking God's glory, God's honor, God's priorities, not your own. And that's praying in Jesus' name, because that's how Jesus will pray. And Jesus says, look, you pray this way, it's going to be answered. But many times, as we look in the book of James, they prayed in a selfish way. And so you have to be very careful when you pray. So when it came to the disciples, guess what? They were prayerless. They were trusting in their own abilities. And the Lord didn't answer their prayer. Or the Lord didn't answer them as they were trying to cast out this demon. The word of God is very clear. Go with me to 1 John. The gospel of the epistle of 1 John. Starting in chapter 3, verse 21, and then we'll go to chapter 5. John chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. So let me ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you take time during the day to spend time with the Lord? Have you learned to pour out your heart to God? Have you learned to cry out to God? You know, I don't cry to people because they can't really help me. Maybe when I was a little boy, I don't know. But let me tell you, I cry out to God, because he can do something about everything. I've learned to do that. I learned to pour out my heart to God. Have you learned to do that? Have you learned to share your deepest fears with God? Have you learned to share your secrets with God? Have you learned to do that? Your dreams? Oh, you need to do that. You need to share the most intimate things in your heart with the Lord. He knows them already, but he wants you to share them with him. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 18. My little children, he says, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall be assured in our hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, and that's harboring sin, right? God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So understand that God knows the sin. You need to repent of it. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, we're keeping a clear heart, a clear conscience, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, guess what? We receive from him because, look at this, we keep his commandments. We're being obedient. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, that's the old saying. It goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Jesus, not Jesus, but the Lord said to Eli, those who honor me, what? I will honor. That's what it means to honor God. If you do the things that are pleasing to God, if you're keeping his commandments, you know what? God's going to honor you. When you look at your life and you're wondering, is God honoring you? And you're like, wow, how come God is not allowing this to happen? Why does God seem to be stopping all this? Let me ask you something. Are you honoring God with your life? With your money, with your time, with your talent? Are you honoring God? No, but you want God to honor you, right? Isn't that amazing? And so here it says, if we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him. But if we have sin in our hearts and we're cultivating sin in our lives, that's not honoring God, and then our prayers are going to be hindered. And so, beloved, please understand this. The blessings of God are conditional upon obedience. Now, your salvation is based on God's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. But let me tell you, how come it seems like other people are more blessed than you? Well, let me ask you, are you honoring God? The Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. And that's the first thing I say when people come into my office, right? Many times they come into my, first of all, I want to make sure they're saved, so I always share the gospel. But the second thing is, are you honoring the Lord? Especially if they're having some issues, that's the first thing they need to look at. The direction of their life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to, and this is important, according to what? According to our own will. Oh, it doesn't say that. I want to see if you're awake. According to his will. Right? According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Notice it doesn't say that your prayer is answered right away. God has his perfect timing. God has his perfect will. God has his perfect timing. It may not be your will. It may not be your timing. Just understand that. All you can do is graciously and reverently bring your petitions before the Lord. And here's another way you should pray. Lord, if this is not your will, Lord, if this will not glorify you, then Lord, I don't want it. You are so quick, say, Lord, please do this. What if it's not his will? Right? What if it's not his will? What if it's not his will that you marry that person? What if it's not his will that you have that job? Oh, somebody's like, oh, I'm not going to pray that way. You better. What if it's not his will? But it's your will. Guess what? You're going to be fighting against God. That's total surrender, beloved, when you surrender everything, even your will. And so we say, Lord, if it's not your will, and let me tell you, it's painful for a lot of you when it comes to work, when it comes to a loved one. If it's not your will, then Lord, I don't want that because I want you to be glorified. And let me tell you, it may be crucifying the flesh, but God will honor that. He will. Let me just close with this. Let me ask you a very simple question. What are you trusting in when it comes to eternal life or going to heaven? What are you trusting, or who are you trusting in? Have you ever thought about that? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself this morning? Are you trusting in maybe your own righteousness? Maybe you're trusting in your own goodness, that God somehow will accept you because you're good and you're righteous. Maybe you're trusting in your religion. My dear friend, if you're trusting in these things, you're lost. You're lost. Why? Because you can't save yourself. You cannot save yourself, and a religion cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. Please understand that. Most people are trusting in their own goodness. They're trusting in their own self-righteousness. That somehow God, you're going to stand before God and God's going to put your good works and bad works on a scale. And somehow your good works are going to outweigh your bad works and God will accept you. That's not the way it works, friend. You know why? Because somebody has to pay for your sin. You have violated God's laws. And so, if you're trusting your own goodness, your own righteousness, if you're trusting yourself, my dear friend, let me just tell you the truth. Maybe you won't get it anywhere else. You're lost. You do not understand the gravity and the magnitude of your sin. It's great. In comparison to a perfect, holy, and righteous God, your sin is horrible. Why do you think in the Old Testament God required a blood sacrifice from an innocent little pure lamb? There needed to be a sacrifice because sin is so bad. There must be a sacrifice. The first step of being saved is to realize that, number one, you don't deserve. Nobody here deserves forgiveness. You can't go to God and say, God, I deserve your forgiveness because I'm a pretty good guy. Really? It's like, get out of here. Give you a backhand. Nobody here deserves God's forgiveness. Nobody. Not one person. Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody deserves God's mercy. Nobody can earn God's grace because it's undeserved. You see, God's standards of righteousness and goodness are not yours. God's standards are perfection. And so we learn here that God's standards are not man's standards. And people always do that, right? So if you die, you're going to go to heaven. Yeah, I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says, where we've all said, I'm not a sinner. Oh, no, Joe down the street, he's a sinner. Yeah, he killed people. I'm not a sinner. Really, where are your standards? Your standard is Joe? You know what I'm saying? Your standard is what? Abraham Lincoln? God's standard is perfection, holiness, righteousness. His standard is himself. Wow, if you put it that way, Pastor, nobody deserves a good day. That's exactly right. Nobody deserves it. That's why it's called grace, beloved. No man, no woman can save themselves. No man, no woman can cleanse themselves of their sin. Nobody can. No man and no woman earns God's forgiveness. That's why we need a Savior, beloved. That's why Christ came to deliver us, to save us, to rescue us from the wrath of God. We need Christ. We need Christ. Christ is the one who paid the penalty for man's sin on the cross. Our Lord Jesus satisfies the eternal wrath of God. Do you think you can satisfy the eternal wrath of God? No. People are in hell even today. Jesus on the cross, he satisfies. That's what they call the propitiation. He satisfies the eternal wrath of God on the cross through his suffering, through his death. And we know this, 3 days later, Christ conquered the grave. So what does God require of us? Should we climb the highest mountain? Should we cross the deepest sea? What does God want us to do? What do you think? Repent. Turn away from our sin. Trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. This is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to do it through Jesus. If Jesus is not your Savior, he will be your judge. You understand that? All judgment has been given to the Son. He says that in John chapter 5. I want him to be my Savior. God calls us, beloved, to trust in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. We call him Redeemer. What does that mean? Redeemer, that means to buy back. He will buy us out of the slave market. See, we're in darkness. If we don't know Christ, if you're not redeemed, you belong to the kingdom of darkness. You're a slave to sin. You need to be bought back. That's what Christ is called, the Redeemer. He came and he shed his blood to buy us back. And so we call him Redeemer. And he wants to redeem your soul. Let's all stand for prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. Thank you, dear Father, that on Jesus, the full wrath of the Father was poured out upon the Son, that we may be redeemed, that we may be forgiven. Lord, we deserve your wrath. We deserve, dear Father, to be punished, but Jesus was punished in our stead. And for that, we're so thankful, so grateful. Lord, help us now, dear Father. Help us to be men and women of faith. Help us to pray, dear Father. And Lord, if we're not praying the way we ought to, Lord, help us not to wait for a crisis. But help us, O Lord, to draw near to you. Be with us, we pray. And I thank you for everyone who's here. And I ask your mercy upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.